Our scripture today is in Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 33. As you turn to the scripture, we recall that the doctrinal part of Paul's letter to the Romans is now over. And from this point on, Paul to the Roman church relates personal information. He gives greetings. And at the end of the letter, chapter 16, he closes with a benediction. He's writing to a church that has existed for 2.5 decades, probably shortly after the resurrection this church came into being, through the result of persons who had been present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. We know there were observers from Rome that were there. They evidently went back and the church began. It had grown very large, so large a church it had grown that 6 years after the writing of this letter, the Christians in it are being nailed to crosses. Pitch is being poured upon them, and they are being set afire to illuminate Nero's gardens by night. It is a church which Paul has not visited, but a church which he wants to visit. It's clear from reading chapter 15 that he has one of his goals to move to the west, onto Spain. And whereas up till now the church at Antioch in Syria had been his home base, to which he had reported after every missionary journey, now as he goes to Spain, he contemplates it, he perhaps realizes that reporting back to Antioch is just too far, and he's going to need a new base. So he has written the Roman church to let them know who he is, what his apostolic message was, that it was in agreement with the same message which they shared. And he links up personally with them to effect that kind of tie, which will stand good in the years that are yet ahead as God gives strength. Verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and as far around as Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, thus making it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they shall see who have never been told of him, and they shall understand who have never heard of him. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be sped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a little. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem with aid for the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they are in debt to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been raised, I shall go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. What are the marks in a great church? The marks which satisfy an apostle. It's very clear that as Paul writes this letter to the Romans, he is satisfied with them. What is it that we can see in this passage satisfies his heart? Certainly it is evident from reading the first verse of our passage today, verse 14, that what satisfied him about this Roman church was that it carried a good recommendation. We must remember that Paul had not met most of the believers in this large church at Rome, which distributed probably into many home meetings. But he had met a number of the believers from the Roman church. And it is evident that the reports that they brought to him were of such good quality that he could say unhesitatingly, without ever having met them, I'm satisfied with you. People do recommend churches to other Christians. You're moving to an area? Where's the church to go to in that region? I will need a home church. I think of one of the real delights that I've had in these years of pastoring when I asked one of our people one time, how was it that you came to this church? And they said, oh, we talked with Pastor Jack Hayford up at Church on the Way, and he recommended this church. And I said to myself, I've never even met Jack Hayford. Until last Saturday, I did finally meet him. It's funny, we've been back-to-back on television all these years, and we never met. But the report that had gone out concerning this church was such that it brought his recommendation. And in turn, I've recommended Church on the Way, as perhaps you have had the same opportunity to others. There is a beauty that comes in being able to recommend a Christian body. Sometimes you can recommend a church only with hesitation and with qualification. Can you imagine Paul telling the believer that was moving to Galatia? Be sure, he would say, link up with the church there, but remember it's filled with many people who believe you're saved on the basis of what you do and not by grace, and you'll have to watch out for them. Very corrosive in the church. Could you imagine him recommending some believer that's moving to Corinth? You'll like the church there, he would say. It's full of excitement and aliveness, but there are some real problems there. A lot of strife and division and other kinds of things happening. So remember when you go there, keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't look to people. Have you ever heard that recommendation of a Christian group? Keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't look to people. Some places, maybe the church is like Noah's Ark. Someone has said the church is like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the storm on the outside, you couldn't stand the smell within. Church is a place of safety, but not always is it sanitized. Here was a good church. The Roman church carried a good recommendation. Paul said, here's a church that's full of goodness. Here's a church that's full of knowledge. Here's a church that's able to instruct one another. Qualities, by the way, that I see in this church, even as Paul saw in the Roman church. We shouldn't, as believers, be afraid to compliment one another. We need to be cautious that we don't launch any kind of pride trips or anything like that. But there is a time, now and then, for a sincere, well-paid compliment. And that's what Paul is doing to the Roman church and what I would do to this church. Full of goodness. When I think of that word goodness, my mind lands on an individual in the Scriptures, Barnabas, who is described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Probably of the many qualities which could be singled out, which would commend a church, the quality of goodness ought to be one. The people, because of Christ's life in them and the Spirit's presence, are good people. They're dependable people. They're trustworthy people. They're honest people. They're not people who are gathered together to manipulate one another or to stage events or to put up a veneer or a facade or a front for something that isn't really there. Just good through and through. Recently, I went to a seminar that featured giving the Taylor Johnson temperament analysis test for clergy and their use in counseling. And it is a test which attempts to determine the temperamental health of the individual person and where they may need to do some work in areas of their life. There are some 8 qualities that are measured in this test. Some of you may have taken it. And after I took the test and learned where I didn't fall in the mainstream and where I did, intriguingly, by the way, was really a good test because it agreed with my perception of myself in some areas that showed need for improvement. I thought, you know, it'd be fun. This is several days later. It'd be fun to take this test as though the Lord were taking it, and then take it from the standpoint of the devil taking the test. What are their personalities like? Based upon what I knew about the Lord and about the devil from the witness of Scripture, I proceeded to take the Taylor Johnson temperamental analysis test on their behalf. Some of the qualities that Taylor Johnson is trying to measure are like, for example, are you a sympathetic person or an indifferent person? Are you a dominant person or a submissive person? Are you hostile or are you tolerant? Are you self-disciplined or impulsive? And there's a proper mix in these traits. It's not all either or. Sometimes it's more in the center. And as I took the test on the Lord, sure enough, he passed the test with flying colors and let me know that the test was right on. because I don't measure the Lord by the test, I measure the test by the Lord. Okay? And it's striking how much they had perceived what's in the human personality that's right. Here is the Lord, full of goodness. He's a sympathetic person. He's a dominant person, but in a right degree. He is has the proper combination of hostile tolerance. He is hostile toward things which destroy people, but he's tolerant of people themselves. He is self-disciplined rather than impulsive. Took the test for the devil, and he just really, he wound up, if it had been a person that was taking that test and the counselor went through the test, they would immediately recommend commitment for severe psychoanalytic treatment and psychotherapy. And sure enough, he was an indifferent person who was dominant, who was hostile and impulsive. And you put all those qualities together and you really have a maniac on your hands. It's the body of Christ. So the point I'm trying to make is that the body of Christ is becoming like the temperament of its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is full of goodness. That's why it's easy to then look at his church and say where his church is following in his footsteps, it is filled with goodness as well. Jesus himself declared, the good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. This Roman church was a church full of persons who were mentally, spiritually, and emotionally healthy or on their way to that kind of health. And yet, although it was a church full of goodness, I believe it was the kind of church that could readily embrace the person who was struggling and who had needs, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. I was talking with Paul Finkenbeiner this last week, and Paul said, you know, the only army which kills its wounded? And I said, what army is that? He said, the Christian army. And so often the church is this, that someone within the body drops out or sins, falls, and it's so easy for the body, if it isn't full of goodness, to act to isolate that person and not attempt to be redemptive and saving. But this church that's full of goodness, I believe, not only has a kind of a goodness that can be admired, but a goodness that isn't filled with pride, a goodness that can reach out and embrace someone who is the wounded in its midst. Here's a church that's full of knowledge, that carries that recommendation. That is a church which knows the Lord Jesus Christ and knows the Scripture. At the time that Paul is writing this Roman letter, the New Testament hadn't yet been written, so the Scripture that they would have known would have been the Old Testament. There was no need for the introduction of new doctrines into the Roman church. They were into the Word and into the Lord. They were a sound church, doctrinally, full of knowledge. And they were a church that was competent or able to instruct one another. They didn't see their leaders as the only persons in the body who knew the Scripture. Rather, it was the opportunity for every believer to minister to one another. There was a spiritual maturity throughout the church which kept it from being overly dependent on any given leader or leadership. They had a goodness that led to knowledge, and a knowledge then which led to the ability to instruct one another. Paul very tactfully, though, says, in spite of the fact that you come recommended this way, I have written to you boldly on some points. Perhaps with all of that to commend the church, it wasn't yet perfect. And maybe one of the things that was bothering this church was the dispute that is reflected in chapter 14 on eating meats or not eating meats or keeping certain days or not keeping certain days. And Paul rather boldly had written on that subject. So this suggests that while this church was knowledgeable, it was characteristic of anyone who is knowledgeable in the right sense is also teachable. So he gave correction where it was needed, but in a gentle way. Probably most of the time we come together as believers, especially for believers who would be characterized by these words, full of goodness, full of knowledge, able to instruct one another. Not everyone in the body can fulfill all of those to the degree that perhaps others in the body can. But many times when we gather together, it's not so much for the purpose of learning some new doctrine or thing. In fact, today I doubt if I reveal to you any startling new truth or dramatic doctrine. Most of what I'm doing as a minister and what we're doing when we meet together is to remind one another and to begin to continue to apply what we know to life. I, for example, know Romans 8:28. God works good in all things to those who love him or are called according to his purpose. But there are times when I need to be reminded of that because it isn't on the surface of my consciousness. I remember one time when I was in danger of forgetting that truth, and I walked into a service and a minister was preaching on the theme of how God is with us in our disasters. And he told the story of a little town in Enterprise, Alabama that pricked my ears because my wife's home is not far from Enterprise, Alabama. And in the early part of the century, Enterprise, Alabama was a one-crop economy. The farming land around it, people were cotton raisers. And the boll weevil came along and destroyed their cotton crop year after year after year until the Enterprise, Alabama and its environs were in danger of economic collapse. Finally, in desperation, they began planting some other crops. And out of that act of desperation came a whole lot of diversified farming, which before too long brought back prosperity to the area. In fact, a greater prosperity than they had had when they were simply a one-crop economy. And so the citizens of Enterprise, Alabama, erected a statue in the center of the town in the image of a boll weevil. And the inscription on the image said, "In memorial to the boll weevil who brought us our present prosperity." And the speaker said, "Have you erected a monument to your plague? Have you seen what God is doing in the midst of your difficult time?" That's just an example of the way in which we're reminded when we gather together. So here's a church that comes recommended, commended, that has been, through this letter, reminded of the great heritage of the Christian faith and the doctrine which we share together as believers. This church not only carries a good recommendation, but it listens to the heartbeat of an apostle. It's concerned about what the Lord's overall strategy and purpose is for its church. This local body of Romans doesn't see itself as just bless me and my family and our church and no more, Lord. But it has a heartbeat for what God is doing in the world, a heartbeat for the mission of why Jesus came. It shares, therefore, the apostle's task. An apostle is one who plants a church in an area where it has not been before, commissioned by the Lord to do this. You'll never find an apostle pastoring a church that's already established like this. They've got to move on. They're, in effect, missionaries. They're establishing the body. And Paul saw this as his role, and he had a dramatic and profound understanding of his role. He says in verse 16 that he was appointed to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. There are two words which Paul could have used in the Greek to describe his ministry to the Gentiles. One is the word from which we derive deacon. It's diakonos. It's a word which most frequently is translated simply service or ministry. There's another more technical term, the term liturgos, which was specifically in the Old Testament and New Testament reserved to speak exclusively of those persons who participated in priestly service or priestly worship. And Paul uses that term here. He says he is engaging in priestly worship to the Gentiles. I'd like to dwell on this meaning of this word for a moment because I think it gives an important revelation of what our mission in life is. Not only the mission of Paul's, but what ours is. William Barclay, in his little study Bible on the New Testament, says that in ancient Greece, there were state duties which were called liturgies. We have the word liturgy today, which describes an act or a format of worship. But when the word first began to be used, it was used to describe a service that one gave to the government or to the state. And to be a liturgos, or to participate in a liturgy on a voluntary way, there were five ways in ancient Greek society where you could do this. You could sponsor a dramatic chorus for a play, and that involved considerable funding. You could sponsor an athletic team, and Mayor Tom Bradley could use a liturgos for the Olympics. You could sponsor a feast for some state occasion, or you could sponsor a diplomatic mission to go to another town or country, or you could even sponsor a warship's expenses for one whole year. The idea had behind it some beneficent display, some grand sponsorship of something that was happening, and it came to be used then for worship to God. And Paul says, what I'm sponsoring in the world is the cause of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. This is my heritage. These are my assets. The fact that I know Christ, and therefore, he picks up on the theme which he had stated in Romans chapter 1, I am debtor. I am a sponsor. And he sees himself as a priest. And Paul, of course, was a rabbi in actuality, not a priest. But for a moment, he thinks of himself as a priest in the temple offering sacrifices. And when the priest would go to present a sacrifice, it must be a clean sacrifice. There must be no blemish on it. It must not be unclean. And he said, I'm an apostle, and my offering to God is the Gentiles. And then he thought, there might be some who would say, but Gentiles aren't clean. How can you offer Gentiles to God? So he said, they're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's the best kind of cleaning you can get. He had a grand understanding of his purpose in life. Not simply to take the word of life for himself, but to give the word of life to others. And he wanted the Roman church to share in that profound understanding of his mission. And he wanted them, too, to see his great sense of purpose. So Paul relates his travel plans. He says, in the past he has reached the world from Jerusalem through to Illyricum. And if you look on a map today, you see that that is a wide arc of territory covering maybe, 1,500, 2,000 miles that goes all the way from Jerusalem around the Mediterranean to present-day Yugoslavia. I rode through that part of the country 30 hours one night and day on a train. And let me tell you, that's a lot of ground to cover just in a train. He covered it on foot and on ship. He says, I have no longer any room left for work in me, for me in these regions. Kind of an incredible statement. Reflects his missionary goal, though. It wasn't to go to every town in that whole region, but to go to the key centers, get the church started, which would then have missionaries go out from its midst to the other smaller towns around. He said, my plans are complete. I'm going to Jerusalem, and then I'm going on to Spain. There are some who say Christians shouldn't plan ahead. You should just live from day to day and not have any dreams or goals or overall visions, that it's wrong to do that. Well, the rebuttal to that lies right here in Romans chapter 15. Paul planned ahead. He had the rest of his life planned out. In the will of God, of course, but he had it planned out. It's okay to plan if the planning is from the Spirit of God. He's perfectly capable of planning ahead. Paul doesn't have this idea as he nears retirement age that he's going to, as an apostle now, take it easy and let the church serve him. He's going to continue to serve the church and serve the purposes of God. Wes Seeliger has a little brochure called Western Theology, which I like, and I think it applies here to Romans chapter 15, what Paul is doing. Western theology is a kind of American West theology of the settler versus the pioneer. And in this little pamphlet, the settler's goal is to be in a safe town. The rigors of the trail are behind, and now the settling down time has come. But the pioneer's goal is to stay with the hardships of the trail, because the goal hasn't yet been reached. And Seeliger goes on to make some comparisons. He says, in the Western theology, which is settler theology, the church is to be seen as a courthouse, the nice imposing structure in the center of the town where people go periodically to check the records. And birth and marriage and death are good times to go to the courthouse. You kind of check in now and then. It is the custodian of the records and the establishment of the town. But he says, in pioneer theology, the church is a covered wagon. It creaks, it's scarred with arrows, it's bandaged with baling wire. It moves into the future and doesn't glorify its own ruts. I think this church, hopefully, is a covered wagon. In settler theology, God is seen as the mayor, someone who sits in an overstuffed chair with the blinds drawn, predictable and always on schedule, governing the town by remote control. Settlers look to the mayor to meet the payroll, and peace and quiet are the main concerns of the town. But in pioneer theology, God is the trail boss. Rough and rugged, he lives and eats with his people. He often gets down in the mud and helps them push their wagon. He slugs the pioneers when they get soft. His fist is an expression of his concern. Have you ever felt that fist? In settler theology, Jesus is the sheriff. He was sent by the mayor to make people keep all the rules. But in pioneer theology, Jesus is the scout who rides out ahead to find where the pioneers should go, and he suffers every hardship of the trail that his people might follow after him. In settler theology, the Christian is the settler who fears the unknown. His concern is to stay in good with the mayor and keep out of the sheriff's way. It's not cause God any trouble. The courthouse is the symbol of security and order. But in the Christian and pioneer theology, the Christian is hungry for adventure, for new life, for the challenge of being on the trail and following the Lord wheresoever he would go. The clergy in settler theology is the banker, suspicious of strangers, and wanting to protect the assets of the town and not spend them for anything that wouldn't be proper and right. In pioneer theology, the clergy is the cook who simply serves up the meal so that the folks can eat and keep on the trail, following the trail boss and riding out after the scout. Well, if you're in any doubts as to what imagery that I would like for us to keep reaching for as a church, be sure and ask me personally after the sermon. Paul obviously is in that pioneer encampment that says, we keep pressing and keep the wagons going. Where there's still work to be done, let's do it. And he wants the church to share in this grand understanding of its mission and his mission. Paul not only is concerned for the expansion of the gospel to territories where it hasn't been, it's obvious from reading this that he is concerned for the welfare of the saints. For he's not only got new ground to break, but he thinks of the poor Jerusalem saints who are suffering. And he says, I've taken an offering in Macedonia and Achaia, and I'm bringing it now to the Jerusalem saints that they'll be taken care of. And he says, the Gentiles who have profited spiritually from these brethren's life and ministry now ought to share with them material things. And he has this concern to make the body of Christ one, not to split it up into different camps. So I think a church which satisfies an apostle is one who feels the heartbeat, the expansion of the gospel, but also taking care of the saints. And a church that satisfies an apostle's heart can also be described as one which can be counted upon to pray. So Paul says in verse 30, I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. The word strive together is there in the Greek, the word agonize, which is the same in the English. We simply borrowed it wholesale from the Greek language. In other words, Paul was saying, when you're praying at night and saying, now I lay me down to pray, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep and bless the Apostle Paul tonight. Amen. That's not an agonizing prayer. An agonizing prayer is one that has an intercession and intensity to it. And Paul didn't see his life just unfolding as whatever will be, but God's activity must be paramount in it, and that activity of God doesn't take place unless we really seek it and pray for it to take place. So he says to these Roman believers, strive together with me in prayer. And he has two purposes for the prayer. One, that he might be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and the second purpose, that his offering might be acceptable to the saints. Let me take the second purpose first, that his offering might be acceptable to the saints. You say, well, if I were one of the poor in Jerusalem, I'll be glad to accept the offering. Why, Paul, do you need to pray about that? Well, he needed to pray about it because there was still a good deal of tension in the church between Jews and Gentiles. There were many Jews in the church who had reason to suspect, are these Gentiles really believers, since they don't keep all the Jewish laws that we've always kept and our forefathers have kept? And there might be even some within their ranks who would say, watch out for this Apostle Paul. He's a Santa Claus theologian. He comes with a bag of goodies, and you take his material things and you'll have to get in with his theology as well. You'll have to start accepting those Gentiles if you accept their gifts. So he said, don't let my offering be a divisive thing with the Jerusalem church. Just let it be accepted. Sure enough, when he gets there, this prayer is beautifully answered, as we see in Acts chapter 21, verse 17. Luke says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. But his first prayer was that he might be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. The Lord took a rather unusual way of answering this prayer. Paul gets to Jerusalem. No sooner is he there than he's practically killed in the temple. He is escorted out in the dead of night from the town under armed guard of 470 people to Caesarea, where he's kept in prison for 2 years. I wonder if there weren't times in the Roman church where they read this and said, wonder when God is going to deliver Paul from the unbelievers in Judea. There was a real, the Holy Spirit, I think, had put this word into Paul, strive together with me. He didn't realize how that would be more deeply fulfilled. He thought maybe he could just go and get a quick exit. Or maybe there would be some difficulty, but the striving together would be an intercessory prayer that would last for almost 3 years before Paul would be able to get there. In fact, he would finally be released under the Roman guard to make the journey to Rome and would shipwreck in the middle of the Mediterranean or somewhere about the island of Malta, which is middle of the Mediterranean on the western side. A crazy way to get to Rome. Doesn't God answer our prayers unusually sometimes? We like for the Lord to take a direct line between where we are and the goal we want in prayer. Lord, lead me there. And the Lord says, I've got a more scenic trip for you in mind. It's going to wander around a little bit. But oh, are you going to become a better person through it? And by the time Paul does actually get to Rome, he is a person who in his own body has experienced the kind of humiliation and imprisonment that will soon befall the Roman believers. And he becomes for them an even more living example of the fact that Christ is with us in difficult times. If I were to boil down my requests to you as a body, like Paul did, for prayer, if I were to ask you to strive together with me in prayer, what would I ask you to do? Following the apostle's example, I would ask you to pray, to continue to pray, that we can be, as a church body, a base of ministry which the Holy Spirit can use to reach this whole coastal area for the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially a modifier on that, that God will use us to be a church planting body in this area. The Lord called me here. He gave me a vision of from the north of Huntington Beach to the south about San Clemente. He said, if I give you a lifetime to work, a generation, if I don't come and if I give you strength, what would you like to do? And I said, the Lord, I'd like to see the church grow, to see it start other churches until this whole area is filled with believing congregations. And of course, we're not the only church in this area, and God's going to use many other people to do this, but that's kind of a dream that we've shared in this church. We've seen the first fruit of that come to pass. And Hygiene Christian Center is doing well. But there's to be more fruit. What would you think of a tree that just brought forth one apple and then said, look at the beautiful apple we brought forth. Oh, it's got to have more than one apple. No room to stop and look at the one. Strive together with me in prayer to God that His purposes for us in reaching others will be fulfilled. And then I would isolate on a second request, as Paul did, that the needs of the saints might be met. I'll speak extemporaneously in this moment without forethought, but it comes to me as a fresh surge as I stand here. I'm just terribly concerned at the way churches as institutions take advantage of people and attempt to manipulate people in order to accomplish ends, some of which may be even right ends, and maybe lose that sense that we are to minister to one another before we're to minister to the institution or to the structure or to the organization. I pray that we'll be sensitive to the needs of one another, that our organizations and our institutions and our ways of doing things don't get in the way of meeting people and serving one another in the body of Christ. There has been in the last few months such a beautiful thing building in regard to serving one another in this body, just in financial and material ways, people that have been in distress and have been helped. We've sought in the deacons to organize this somewhat through Body Resources with Mike Ellis, through three deacons that now serve as a committee to assess requests that come in for help. We want to see more things happen in regard to serving the body and its material needs, but we have emotional, spiritual needs. Paul's concern is that the saints' needs might be met. Sometimes our poverty is financial, as it was with the Jerusalem saints. Sometimes our poverty is spiritual. And while we're out reaching the world, let's not let our own kids at the table go hungry. Let's take care of the needs of the saints. I'm glad that this has been a delightful scripture for me to speak from today, because I feel toward you what Paul must have felt toward the Roman church. Church which is a good church, carries a good recommendation. Through its efforts has manifested a heartbeat for the world and does strive together in prayer. And I say this with sincere commendation, not from a point of flattery or ego building, but just to speak it from my heart. There is a time to commend. And I'm so glad the Apostle Paul in his letter took that time, for it allowed me to take that time today. And as the saying goes, let's keep on keeping on. Let's pray. We're always sensitive, Lord, to the fact that we're not yet in your presence, that we still see through a glass darkly, that there are qualities of the life in the Spirit which could happen in greater proportion and degree among us. We would not be unaware of our weaknesses and of our needs, of our failures. But we do give thanks to Thee that as a body, Your Spirit has been at work among us in ways of strength, in gentle ways. That You have brought us together as a people. We thank You that Your Spirit has protected us with a recommendation and a reputation to the world and to other believing bodies. Lord, we never want any action on our part individually to reflect against the reputation which You are seeking to build in us. May in a fuller way we share Your mission of Calvary now in the days that are ahead, giving thanks for the things which are behind, but very much on the trail, following You, the Shepherd of the sheep, who will always guide us and lead us. With our decisions yet ahead of us as a body this year, people You are calling to ministries within it this year, and we know, Spirit of God, that You have the resources for all of our needs, and that You will supply these needs abundantly. Father, there may be persons here today who, as they look at their own life, see that their life could not come recommended. And they feel, as they've heard this sermon, that somehow left out because they don't share Your heartbeat or feel that they don't. Lord, it's not Your purpose today to lay guilt upon others except the conviction which the Spirit provides. And wherever there is the conviction of the Spirit, there will also be the voice of the Spirit which says, here's how you can be released from that guilt. Here's how you can be released from the condemnation. Hear the word of the Lord. Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So all of us, Lord, this morning, hear that word from You. And we come again to You, Good Shepherd of the sheep, bringing in some cases our confession, in some cases our thanksgiving, but in every case, praise to You, who You are and what You're doing. Bless us, Lord, with the favor of the Spirit, that there might come upon us, as the Scriptures say, continual times of refreshment from the hand of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.